Well, good morning, everyone. Wanted to tell y'all how excited that I am to be here with you and how exciting it has been for me to work through Micah. It's been a real labor of love, but one that's been really profitable for me, and I hope that it will be for you too. I think it will. And also wanted to thank everyone for praying for me. I know that many of you have been. Don't stop, please. Continue to do that throughout not only the sermon, but also today, because I'll be feeling bad. So just keep praying, like maybe for the rest of your life. But I know that you have been praying, because this is the first time that I've ever got up to preach where I didn't feel like I wanted to throw up. So, I mean, what could be better proof than that? I actually feel good. So I know that y'all have been lifting me up, and I really thank you for that. But before that I say anything real dumb, I want to pray. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for Micah and his ministry and his hard but important words for us, Lord. Please cultivate in our heart a love for the oppressed, for the have-nots, and just allow that to take root in our lives, Lord. And please help me. In Christ's name, amen. Over the last few weeks, I have compiled a bunch of news headlines for a little exercise that I think will be mostly helpful for us. So as I share these headlines with you, I'd like for you to sort of gauge your interest. How do you feel when I share the headline with you? Is it something that you might be interested in reading? Okay, number one, mom accused of giving toddler beer at restaurant. Giant Galapagos turtle, Lonesome George dies. Now, you were probably interested in that when I said Galapagos because you thought it might be something with Darwin, but no, it's just a turtle. So, yeah. Bones of John the Baptist possibly discovered. Interested? House gears up to repeal Obamacare. Again. Justin Bieber should be arrested, Los Angeles politician says. So, yeah. 60 billion hits. No, I don't know. Congressman Barney Frank weds in same-sex marriage. Washington Monument set up on blind date with the Eiffel Tower. That actually comes from the only news source that you need to read, which is The Onion, which really is America's preeminent news source. And Arkansas poverty grows 2% over the last 10 years. Now, that's not really intended to convict you. It's really just kind of a probative thing to help you sort of think about what it is that interests you. What is it that bothers you? And I think we can think about that more to the point than just what bothers you. But how does Scripture inform that? What does Scripture say about the things that should bother us, that should motivate us? Does Scripture have anything to say about what we sort of news articles that we should want to read? So I would like to sort of answer that question and frame the rest of what we're doing here today by reading a short passage most of you are familiar with, no doubt. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And I will read. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, again, these are really notable verses in the Old Testament, and for good reason, because they're simple. You know, the 618 commandments in the law of Moses, that's a little unwieldy, but this we can deal with, this one verse, these three things, this simple stuff. It's, again, simple. But I want to point us to verse 8, and that's what we're going to focus on today, because I think these two themes get the most treatment in Micah, so I want to hit those the most, and that is this idea of what it is to do justice and what it is to love mercy. I think that when we think about our response to the original question of what bothers us, of what drives us, of news headlines, but just think about you, what interests you, I think that we would say it ain't doing justice and it ain't loving mercy, because those are really, really hard things to care about, because there's something within us that makes us not really care. And it's not just the fact that we're sinners. I mean, of course it is that, but we need to probe a little bit deeper. There's something in us that says, if it doesn't affect me, then I don't really care. There's something within us that makes us say, and I mean, 10,000 years ago, 100 million years in the future, the Israelites, us, everybody, it's just a problem with humans that we don't really care about the people that don't matter, about the people who are poor, about the have-nots. It's a problem that is, again, it's universal and one that we need to address, and that is addressed here in Micah. And it transcends ethnic, racial, religious lines, chronological lines. Again, we forget about justice and mercy when we don't need them ourselves. And I want to sort of make like a further point on that, and this is kind of like going to tie into what a lot of what we talk about, is not only do we forget when we don't need them ourselves, but we have a very, very short memory of when we did need them. We forget. I mean, once it's like, and I mean, you think about a kid like, I mean, like the world is crashing when he can't have the toy. I mean, injustice. When he gets the toy, and we are the same way. I don't have to share. Sharing? Yeah, right. Communist or whatever. No. So, and that, we are the same way. And but sort of before we go on, I want to sort of back us off. I'm not talking about class warfare. Of course, we're in a political season, and we hear a lot about this idea of class warfare, the sort of like the way that some people can manipulate voters, we can manipulate each other into thinking rich versus poor. Well, I'm not saying that the poor are right, and I'm not saying that the rich are necessarily wrong. This is actually a much bigger issue. It's not class warfare. Instead, I'm going to turn the phrase, it's spiritual warfare. Because the evil one is quite concerned about this issue. Because when we care about, when we do the hard work and when we fight against our sin nature, and when we care about people who don't matter in the world's eyes, we are acting like God. We are imitating God. And the evil one really hates that. So as we move on, of course, you know, we talked about justice and mercy, and I'm going to sort of kind of back off of those terms, and I'm going to instead use the terms economic justice and legal justice. So two terms. And those are kind of contrived and kind of artificial, but it's going to be helpful for us because it will allow us to keep those things sort of separate in our mind. So again, economic justice and legal justice. And when I talk about economic justice, I mean a spirit of cooperation with others and really a theological perspective on your possessions, on wealth, that makes you think, it ain't mine, it's ultimately God's, and I'll share it when need be. And when I say legal justice, I mean a spirit of when people are, when we live under the rule of law, when we are free, when justice is free from bribery, when justice is blind. So you kind of have the image of Lady Justice, you know, with the scales and, you know, with the blindfold. That's what I'm talking about when I say legal justice. And Micah is incredibly concerned with these things. But Micah is a prophet, and he acts like a prophet, and prophets have distinctive ways of presenting things. Sort of, they can be erratic. And prophets, certainly the minor prophets, definitely do not present their book in a way that would lend itself to outline form. Nor do they is it presented in a way that would lend itself to being presented in a sermon way, which, well, that's fine. But basically the structure of Micah is there's three prophecies. There's one it begins in chapter 1, there's another that begins in chapter 3, and there's another that begins in chapter 6, and they all begin with, listen up. Hey, I'm about to say really mean things to you. So, and again, there's three of them. And they begin with doom and gloom. And I'm talking about like level 10 legit doom. Like, you're going down. And then they always end, as the minor prophets are wont to do, with a promise of deliverance. But there's not much structure. But I really like this about the prophets. I'm going to speak a little personally now. I like this about the prophets because if any of you have ever had like more than a 30-second conversation with me, you know that I tend to be a non-linear thinker. And so when I read the prophets, it makes me think, you know, I just might make it in this world. I may serve some purpose in the kingdom because the prophets have done fine. So don't rebuke me next time when I don't make any sense. But I'm going to use a different format. And my format is again, we're going to be looking at economic justice and legal justice, and we are going to be looking at it through the perspective of, from Micah, looking backward. And when I say looking backward, I mean two things. I mean looking backward to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, which sort of made up Israel's identity. And also, probably even more, looking backward to the Exodus. Because the people in Micah, Israelites, when they thought about who they were, they thought about of themselves as Exodus people. I mean, we don't even have a category in our mind for how much they thought of themselves as these story people, these people who had been in slavery and were rescued out. So think about the way that, like, what do you think about in terms of being an American? Do you think about those great men in 1776 got together and did, you know, this thing and, you know, I mean, did a great thing? I mean, there's kind of a narrative aspect to that. And that's probably kind of what forms our view of what it means to be an American. Well, multiply that times a billion. And that's like the Israelites. We're Exodus people. So that's what we're going to be looking back at. We're also going to be looking forward in two sort of ways, forward or upward. We're going to be moving from the letter of the law, what is written, what is specific, what is laid out, to the spirit of the law. So sort of, again, sort of forward and upward from Micah, what Micah says. And also we're going to be looking at even more forward, further in the future, with the looking forward to the reign of the Messiah. So, and giving the people a sort of taste of what is to come, a taste for perfection and, as I like to say, inspiring their moral imagination to ponder the promises of the Lord afresh and just want that, want the future, want the reign of the Messiah. So, and we're going to do the same thing sort of with us. So who is Micah? I'm not going to spend as much time on this as Bob usually does because we don't really know about that much about Micah. He's just kind of, hey, I'm a prophet. God signed me up for this. We don't really know much. The only thing that we really know about him comes from chapter 1, verse 1, where we learned that he is from Moresheth, which is a country town about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Kind of lives out in the country. So basically, we know that he's a small town country boy who loves the Lord, loves the poor, loves the have-nots, and he loves to make self-righteous people squirm. So in my mind, I picture this mixture of four men: John Piper, Atticus Finch, Woody Guthrie, and Jed Clampett. So I mean this, like, this guy, he's all those things. He's very, very godly, but he loves the poor and he's complaining about that, but he's also not a part of the religious elite. So we see there in verse 1, chapter 1, that he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which puts him at a really interesting point in Israel's history, because you have Jotham, who is like sort of like, on the scale of Israel's kings, he's sort of like a 7. Like, he's pretty good. And then Ahaz is the bad king. He's the 0. I mean, it don't get much worse than Ahaz. And then Hezekiah, who is perhaps one of the greatest kings of Judah. We're looking at probably like 740 BC-ish to like 680 BC-ish, a long time ago. So Micah does have this unique vantage point, and probably most because when he starts his ministry out, like, you got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and, I mean, folks are on all sides, but they still exist. But a few years into his ministry, the northern kingdom is actually invaded by the Assyrians, not the southern kingdom, so he's still preaching to the folks in the south because he's a southern country boy, but the folks in the north, they are invaded by the Assyrians. So, okay, let's get to the text. Initially, again, we're going to be looking at economic justice, and we're looking backwards. And I'm going to start, I'm going to read the text, Micah chapter 2, and I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to skip a few verses and start back up with verse 8. So, Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from the children forever. Obviously, from those verses, you can see that Micah is quite concerned about what's going on in Israel and the treatment of the rich, or the way that the rich are treating the poor. So I want to, again, we're pointing backwards to what, like why they were wrong, what they knew that they were doing wrong. And of course, the reason I'm doing this is because that's what Micah does, is him saying, God has showed you. Like, you don't need to think about sacrificing your firstborn on the altar. Don't come up with new rules. He gave you plenty. So that's why I feel like this is a reasonable way to sort of go along here, is because we need to think about, what did they know? Well, first I want to point us to Leviticus 25. Which is the chapter on the year of Jubilee. You can go there if you'd like, but I'm going to sort of give you a background. Of course, Israel history, the quick and dirty version is, okay, Israel is in slavery for 400 years. Of course, when they come out of that, they have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then Joshua takes them into the promised land, right? And they start kicking tail, and then they get a bunch of their own land. Okay, and so, and all the tribes, except for the Levites, are given their own land. And, I mean, they're given this land sort of for perpetuity. I mean, they're given, this land should be theirs forever. So, think about that in your minds. So, this year of Jubilee, every 7 years, on the seventh year in Israel, the Israelites were to let the land remain, fallow. Right, is that the word? Okay, I'm a gardener, I should know that. Sometimes I just file it incorrectly. Anyway, so they are only to eat the things that like sort of come up naturally or what they have in previous years. Now, so every seventh cycle of that, which would be how many? 7 times 7, anybody? Okay, right, 49. I'm not really sure if it's the 49th year or the 50th year, but anyways, on that year, they are going to have this great year of Jubilee, which is like the Sabbath year, but it's also neat because anybody who had become an indentured servant to any of the other Israelites was set free, and if any people had had their land taken by other Israelites, then they got it back. So it's kind of like a sort of bankruptcy, sort of like whatever's going bad for you, come on back to your land. So, okay, think about what would happen in America if this happened. Say that we all had our own land, and that after 50 years, all the folks who had accumulated more land or were not doing so well, if it was erased, obviously you couldn't build up that much wealth. There would be, I mean, it's a serious cap on that. That's what it's meant for. So when we look at this, we see that the land was not really given to Israel so that they could build up a bunch of money, or so that they could so that you could have a few with a lot and most with not much. That's not really the point. The point is, like, so everybody has a place, so that everybody has a home. Now, as we read in these verses, they had obviously forgotten about the year of Jubilee by the 8th century. It didn't really matter to them, evidently. So another passage that I want to point you to very quickly is Deuteronomy 24. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook some of the harvest, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. When you harvest the grapes for your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner. Why? Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. So, we have, again, two things. That is, the land is made to share. The land is made so that everybody has a place. It's not made to accumulate wealth. And you have number two, the reason why you're supposed to treat the land that way, the sort of justification for that, is you, remember, there was a time where you weren't on your knees picking up your own ground. You were on your knees in Egypt getting whipped all day and, you know, building bricks for Pharaoh. That there was a time when you had nothing. So remember that. That's why that I'm giving you this land, and that's why that you are to treat it as a gift, and you're to use it to extend my plans. So they had forgotten both of those, and as humans are wont to do, they thought that they had earned it themselves. So I have to sort of course, pose the question, have you done the same thing? Have you forgotten that, of course, to quote Deuteronomy, that you, just speaking from a strictly economic standpoint, that you and I, every day, we drink our fill from wells that we did not dig ourselves. And I don't care how you spin it, American dream or the Protestant work ethic or manifest destiny or however you want to portray that you didn't work for it, the economic blessing that we have. And we have to remember that, of course, there's a distinction between America and the church. Obviously, those are not the two same things. But we see that this, like God giving things to people, that's a paradigm not just for, not just for Israel and not just for Christians, but for everyone. So when we think about wealth, we have to think that wealth has this, again, this intense theological meaning. And this theology, it's infused with God's purpose, and that purpose is to use wealth to, again, to sort of spread His will and to provide for others. So, again, we sort of buy into that same lie, the lie of, like, we did it, pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, you know, we landed here and, like, we earned it or whatever. However that you conceive of that, we are really, really bad about doing that, about forgetting that you don't deserve any of it. If you were to starve to death tomorrow, that would be bonus because you didn't starve to death today, because that's what you deserve. It's what we all deserve. Sorry. I mean, that's just, yeah. So, but I'm not talking about, what I don't mean is this, like, socialism or whatever. Nobody really knows what that word means. We kind of throw it around, like everybody means something kind of different. But this does prompt a very important question about, like, how do we think about government things? And I won't go into that much. But I do want to make a really, really important point, because I think most of us, all of us, if you ain't, you should be, are concerned about the fact that the government does seem to be expanding into certain areas, and that may or may not be a good idea, depending on your perspective. But if you have a problem with the fact that the government the government is giving money to people, that the government steps into certain areas, if you don't like that, then we need to fix it. Okay? Because it ain't like the government just invented that there's a problem. I mean, there are huge disparities in between the wealthy and the poor in America, and I really think that there's a lot of ways in which that the poor are oppressed. There is a real problem, and if you don't want the government to fix it yourselves. Fix it ourselves. I mean, me too, or someday when I make any money or whatever. So again, if you want the government out of that business, then you have to kick it out yourself, and that is do that we as the church, as human beings, have to take that responsibility on ourselves when we remember that wealth has this theological purpose. But we've not only forgot about the sort of economic aspect of wealth, but we've also forgotten the fact that we like the Israelites, have a story. Because when we think about who we are as Christians, we think about the fact that much has been given to us because we have to share our land, our money. We have to give to others freely because much was given to us. God was the first sharer. It's not like we just that he doesn't give us a model for that. We emulate him when we share because he shared his son to go to the cross. So when we share our wealth, we are in some way imitating God. Again, that's sort of the point. So you think about the story. Think about your testimony, think about your story as a redeemed person. Because you have a story that should drive you to pursue economic justice. Okay, so moving on, we're going to tackle the idea of legal justice. Okay, economic justice, legal justice. Again, we're looking back first. So we're going to go to Micah chapters 3 and chapter 7. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, Should you not embrace justice? You hate good and you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. I'm sorry, I've gone on to chapter 7, as I'm sure you realize. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. So, like Micah cared about economic justice, he also cares about this idea of legal justice. Again, this idea of the rule of law. So we see that the idea, and we would say the ideal, and you can see where we get our ideal for blind justice. I mean, other cultures have a vague idea of this, but this idea, I mean, you know, this was like, you know, I guess, you know, if you like blind justice, then, you know, thank your Bible or something, or, you know, thank God, because we sort of, you know, Christianity came up with this idea. But we see it perverted, that there's corruption, there's bribery. The law is no longer blind in Israel. It doles out less justice or more justice depending on your wealth. So I want to point us backward to two passages in the law of Moses, Leviticus 24 and Exodus 23. We'll run through these really quick. Again, I think you're going to see some similar things that we saw with the economic justice when we look back. This is Leviticus 24. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. And then Exodus 23, just a few little commands. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Do not deny justice to the poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. And do not oppress a foreigner, because you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Again, Micah is pointing them back to a story, saying, don't you remember the sting? Don't you remember what it was like for you to have no legal recourse in Egypt? There was no way. I mean, there's not a court. You speak up and you're dead. That's how slavery works. And so, how have you forgotten in Egypt, obviously, the terrible conditions? Because, again, like I said at the beginning, we forget about justice, we forget about poverty, we forget about the rule of law when we don't need it. And whatever your opinion of the American criminal justice system or just justice system in general, it ain't bad. It's not perfect, but it ain't bad. Alan Dershowitz, who I don't normally quote in sermons, but who I like, says that if you think the world is bad with lawyers, you ought to try it without them. So move to Saudi Arabia. See how that works for you. But no, again, Israel's leaders had forgotten what it was like to go without. But, of course, we can easily do the same, which is so odd because in the same way that we need to look back, or that the Israelites look back to their story in the Exodus, we look to our story as believers. We look to the redemption that we have in Christ. And we, of all people, should value justice just from virtue of the fact that we have received so much justice. But even more than that, that like any time that we pray in Jesus' name, any time that we take communion, any time that we share the gospel with somebody, we are reminded in a really clear, convincing way that justice matters. Because when we pray in Jesus' name, we remember that God had so much concern for justice that he killed his own son. I mean, that's just a striking picture of how much God loves justice, isn't it? So we need to remember that. There's not really an excuse as Christians to forget that. So, okay, now we've looked backward at economic justice and at legal justice. Now we're going to look forward. So again, I'm going to start in Micah 6, like where we began, or where we started the sermon, and except I'm going to read most of the chapter to sort of frame what's going on here, which is a great passage. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. We may have heard those same words previously. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Don't also normally quote Grover Cleveland in sermons, but I thought this was a timely and helpful quote. No man has ever been hanged for breaking the spirit of the law. Okay? When we punish people because they break the law. You can't break a principle of the law and get punished. That's the difference between the courts on earth and the courts in heaven. So again, you can break the spirit of the law. You can break what the law was meant to accomplish. You can like defy that, but you won't get punished. And I want to give sort of a short example to solidify that point in your mind. So we're going to talk about Martha, okay? Fictitious Martha. Okay, so there is a law where Martha lives that says no skirts above the knee. I mean, it is like no ifs, ands, or you know, buts about it. Like no skirts above the knee, okay? That's the letter of the law, obviously. So what's the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law would be it's best for girls to dress modestly. That's the spirit. That's what it's trying to accomplish. That's the idea behind the law. So Martha, one day, shows up in an ankle-length skirt, fastidiously following the letter of the law. However, her skirt is see-through. Okay, I've never seen a skirt like that, but it could exist, I suppose. So I think we would all agree that Martha has followed the letter of the law. She has, again, she's done more than she had to. I mean, not only was it not above the knee, but it's all the way to the ankle. I think she kind of missed the point because it's see-through, not so modest. So the Israelites had a habit of parading around in ankle-length, see-through skirts while proclaiming their conformity to the law. If that, you can get that idea in their mind, it ain't too far from the truth or you know what was really going on. So, but the great thing about this distinction between the courts of heaven and the courts on earth is that God does punish people for breaking the spirit of the law. It's not just for breaking the letter of the law. So, of course, this makes us think of the question, or it should, how is it that you conceive? Are you content to be like the Israelites and wear the ankle-length clear skirt? Or instead, are you thinking as God thinks about the law, as he thinks about the world, as he thinks about his commands, which is you can't miss the point and follow the words. You got to do both. And, I mean, in Christianity, we do, of course, have some, like, sort of bright line rules, we might say. Rigid, clear sort of line in the sand rules. You could think of many, I'm sure. Don't sleep around, good one, really prominent, important. Pray regularly. Don't smoke something that makes you forget who you are. You know, like real basic stuff like that. Like there's no, like there's ambiguity about stuff. But, you know, but this is not, you know, God's sovereignty versus, you know, human free will. This is like, yeah, okay, it's best, don't beat your wife. Like it's just better, definitely. The Lord says it, thus saith the Lord. So, but is this your, like, paradigm? Is this how that you view Christianity? Is this what Christianity is to you? Is it being an Eagle Scout? Is it conformity with rules? Because is your success based on just following these rules? Then I think that you may have missed the point, much like the Israelites. No matter how well that you follow the letter of the law, you miss the point. Because the spirit of the law, the spirit of every command in Scripture is God wants us to act like him. He wants us to, with the help of the Spirit, to transform the way that we think, to have our mind look more like his mind. That's the point of everything, from beginning to end. So success as a Christian, again, is transforming your mind to think like God, and there's not like a rule for that. It's hard to codify that. You can't just write that down and have it happen. We may even be like the Israelites, because they're even worse than this, where they had made up they had so avoided the spirit of the law, they were so put out by God putting a demand on them, like, we don't want mercy and justice, we don't want to be humble, just let us sacrifice our firstborn on the altar. That's what they would prefer. I mean, they're inventing these horrific, we don't want the spirit, just give us a new law, give us a new command, give us a new hoop that we can jump through to avoid conforming our mind to yours, Lord. And we're the same way, oftentimes. So rules don't work. Rules are helpful. Rules do restrain evil. Again, don't beat your wife. Good rule. But the reason that you don't do that is because you love God and you love your wife. And you want to talk about, of course, the theme of this series is Jesus throughout the Bible. And so we're looking at sort of Jesus in Micah. Who does this sound exactly like? It sounds like Jesus in Matthew 5. Okay, I have not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. You think that you've done such a good job following the rules? Let me tell you, you got to be perfect. There ain't no way to follow them. You're playing the wrong game. All the hoops that you've jumped through, you got to fly. There's no way to do it. So I think Micah and Jesus, I think, are obviously really closely aligned in thinking that. So we've looked at rules. We're going up from rules. And now I'd like to look forward to the Messiah. And we're moving on through. We're going to be finished soon. So our last passage is from Micah. And boy, did I want to read lots of Micah, because there's lots of glorious language in Micah about the future. But my redactor, Miss McBride, made me cut it down. And she thought, her thought was right. So let's begin in chapter 4. In the last days, first one, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Many nations will come and say, come and let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and he will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And then moving on to chapter 5, of course, really famous verse, prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is, really, again, like I talked about at the beginning, this is one of the most interesting things about the prophets, is that you can have Micah saying, Jerusalem is going to be rubble in 10 years. And he really says, not 10 years, but he says that your city, everything that you can conceive about what it means to be religious, is going to be reduced to rubble. And it was, of course. And so he can say that, and then he can also say, there's going to be a day in the future where Jerusalem is like a fountain of good justice, where the blessed purity of the rule of law is flowing forth, you know, like a river of justice or whatever. Those that may create a tension in your mind. If it does, then that's good, because you're paying attention and not just looking at me. So yeah, it's which is it? Is Jerusalem rubble, or is Jerusalem going to be the center of what it means for justice to prevail? Well, it's both. Because we live in a state of tension, there's no way to avoid it. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian and to actually think about what's going on. So you have, even in Micah's day, same way for us. We have suffering, we have war, we have poverty, we have horrific things that go on every day. And then we have this ideal that we see in the future where things will be perfect, where there will be no suffering, where there's going to be perfect peace, that we will live under the reign of a great king. If you can have a great king, it beats the heck out of democracy. I think that we would all agree. Okay, so we look forward. It ain't going to be a democracy in heaven. Thank goodness, because we're all foolish. Now, we look forward to a good king who says what's right, thus saith the Lord, puts his foot down, but what he says is the way it should be. So, but when we think about that, what it makes some of us as evangelicals do wrongly is we end up treating the world like an old shoe, or a tin can, or whatever imagery you want to have in your mind. But that's not right, because this ain't our home, or this is not, this doesn't give us the idea of hominess for a Christian, and we are in fact looking forward to something that's going to be, whether here or elsewhere, radically different. It's not an old shoe either. This is the best we got, it's all we got, and I think Micah is quite clear that there's stuff to be done here, that there is important work to be done, and that is the work of promoting there's many things that need to be done, promoting to whatever degree we can economic justice and legal justice. Instead, it should not be a license to be lazy and wait for the future, Lord's going to come back, or whatever, just waiting for that. Don't care about people. No, obviously that's not right. And Micah has really harsh things to say to any of you who would think that. But I don't think that any of you do. But don't think that. But we know that that we have to disagree with those who think that we can legislate and educate and that we can get there on our own. There ain't no amount of education that's ever going to eradicate poverty or suffering or anything. That's just part of living in a fallen world. You can't make that go away. That will only go away when the baby who was born in chapter 5, verse 1, when that baby grows up, that baby lives a perfect life and is killed, but then comes back someday and says, no, it is my time to be king forever. And when that happens, that's right, amen. That is like nothing's more amen-ish than that. Like, because there's going to be a great king who will reigns forever, and everything, all the bad stuff in Micah, all the people starving to death, all the just horrific things that we see will be gone forever. And that is a great thing. So we wait. We wait eagerly, and we are our minds, our moral imagination is inspired by what we see. Or what we see in these visions, what we see in the future when we think about how great it's going to be, and we think, man, I can't do it myself. I can't make that happen myself, but I'm sure going to make it look like that because that sure would be cool or whatever, however you want to think about it. So as we close, I want to kind of tie this up, and I want to, and I've touched on this, but I want to sort of reiterate to you that these issues, thinking about heaven, these issues are heavenly issues because, again, true Christianity is conforming our reality to God's reality. But what does, moving forward to the New Testament, what does James 1 say about true religion? True religion is looking after widows and orphans. Why is that? Why is true religion not jumping through other hoops? I mean, this is sort of a hoop, but why is true religion not tithing the most? Why is true religion not doing something else? The reason is because when we treat the people who we have no reason to treat well, except for the fact that they are created in God's image and that He loves them, when we do that, we see a heavenly reality. Because although that person may have a lowly state in this world, in the future, it may be you bowing down to them. You may give them a dollar today, and they may be, however it works in heaven, they may be way closer to the throne than you are. So when we treat people like God sees them, like God would treat them, then we're sort of acting like it's heaven. We are embodying and acting on a heavenly reality, and that is that what we see ain't the truth. We can't see. We see externalities. We see wealth, and we see the way that somebody's dressed and the way that they look. That's not what God sees. So when we treat people like God treats them, once again, we do. That's the essence of Christianity. We are acting like God. I'd like to, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is another aspect of our faith, if you could call it that, where you are both looking back, like in Micah, and you're looking forward. Of course, you're looking back to celebrate, to sort of participate in, to feel a part of what was going on there in the taking communion with Jesus in the Last Supper. So we look back to that, and we celebrate that, and we love that, and we want to honor that. But we're also looking in, as we take communion, we're also looking forward to this day where we will not just drink out of a, eat a chiclet of bread and, drink a little shot of wine or grape juice or whatever, but that will be our life, that we will drink deeply and we will eat our fill of Christ's presence all day, every day. So that's what we look forward to. We only get a taste today, but a taste is nothing, is better than nothing at all, so you should enjoy it and savor it because it is ordained by Christ and because it matters and because we are able to do all this together as a body. So with that, I'm going to ask Tim to come up and get that going.
Thank you, Stephan. When we think of Micah, the verse that stands out most and that Stephan alluded to or read early on was to walk justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. And as hard as we try to do that, we can't get it done in and of our own strength. And this is a time where we can come back, and Stefan also talked about remembering who we are, and that helps to avoid the pride that comes with, I deserve this, they deserve what they get, I deserve what I get. We don't deserve what we got. We have so much more than what's been given to us. And when we reflect on our life, and the need that we have for a Savior, and the guilt that surrounds each of us, and the only way to be rid of that guilt is through Christ, strictly through Christ, not our own efforts. Interestingly enough, and it is true in the book of James as well, all of the things that we are supposed to do, the motivation for that comes from God's work in our lives and changing us. At Redeemer, we practice open communion. So if you know the Lord, and if you believe that the only way to be right with God is strictly through the favor of Jesus on you, by his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and that it's all about him and not about your efforts, you are welcome to join us. Just come up the outer aisles and take the wafer and the wine or the juice, and head back to your seat and contemplate, and then we'll take that together.